This is Pastor Gary Brumbelow. I'm glad you found your way to this webpage, and I trust that you'll find something of help and encouragement in the sermon that follows this brief greeting. We would be delighted to have you join us at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile up the hill from beautiful downtown Troutdale. Or feel free to write me at gbrumbelow@gmail.com or give me a call, 503-709-6439. May God's abundant blessings be yours to the full. Good morning, everybody. I'm glad you're here. Thank you, Gene and worship team, for leading in that. Thank you, Bart, for your enthusiastic service this morning. Sometimes we're just so ready to get up and pray, we can't wait our turn, but it all worked out, and that's great. It occurred to me this morning that I think any concerns may be laid to rest about a drought. What do you think? It seems like every year, if we have 2 weeks and it doesn't rain, we start getting concerned about drought. In this part of the country where I grew up, that's just normal to go weeks and weeks without rain. And then every year, along comes 48 hours like we're experiencing right now, and the drought problem is all gone. So praise God for the wonderful rain. You know, there's lots about rain in the Bible as God's blessing, of course. For example, the Bible says that the Lord rains on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. That's one of his expressions of love to all people. And if we took time, we could find lots of stuff in the Bible about the glory of the rain. I'm going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. I encourage you to be finding that. And I'm just glad you're here. We are approaching the finishing of this epistle of Ephesians. And if you've been around here for a few weeks, you know that the first half of Ephesians is about our wealth in Christ, what belongs to us because of who God is and what he has done for us, not because of anything we deserve, because he's a gracious, loving God. That's just the kind of God he is. And we have unbelievable wealth in Jesus Christ. And he goes on and on about that for three chapters. And then midway through, at the beginning of chapter 4, he switches gears and he starts talking about our walk. What should our life look like given the fact that all of this is true that God has done for us? How should we live and respond? And that's the part that we're in now. And today we come to another piece of this marriage business that's dealt with in chapter 5, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. And it's really one unit, and typically we might just treat all of that with one sermon on a Sunday and then move on. But we're breaking it up into three parts because there's so much there and because marriage is such an important part of life for us. So last time we did verses 22 through 24 about the wives, and today we're going to hone in on 25 through 29 through 30, about the husbands, and then the marriage as a whole, and 31 to 33 we will look at next Sunday. But because it's one unit, even though we're only going to treat verses 25 to 30, I'm going to read from 22 all the way through verse 33. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 22, I invite you to follow along. This is the word of the Lord. This is given to us by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Gracious Father, we gather this morning here in this little room to hear from you. Lord, may I say on behalf of all who are here, it's a little bit of an expression of faith, but I believe it to be true, at least of the people that I know who are here, that we confess our need. Lord, we recognize how small we are, how powerless we are. We face great challenges in our own personal situation, in our families, in our community, in our nation, in the world. And we come here in the sense of that need, Lord, of that neediness that it is to be human, but with great confidence because we come to you, the God who is all supply, who is so abundant, who made everything by speaking, a God whose infinity, whose eternity, whose magnificent glory and wisdom, and most of all, love, abounds all around us, and we need to hear from you this morning. Lord, those of us who are married, those of us who have been married, those of us who will be married, those of us who are struggling with these things, or we know others who are, Lord, please be gracious and merciful to deliver to us according to our need. We look to you, Lord. We wait for you for this very important subject in anticipation of your faithful blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Last month in Spring Valley, New York, a man named Durinard Villard turned 108 years old. His wife, Jeannie, will be 105 in May. And they've been married 82 years. They tied the knot November 1932, the same month Franklin D. Roosevelt was elected as president.
And I was born.
Okay. You just gave something away there, sister. Today, Durinard is nearly blind and hard of hearing, but full of life. At his birthday party, he was cracking jokes. When someone asked how they met, Jeannie piped up, "I found him in the street." Made everybody laugh. They have 12 grandchildren and 14 grandchildren, and although the county doesn't keep records, their family believes they're the oldest living married couple in the area. Durinard starts his day every morning at 5 o'clock with 5 to 7 push-ups. He eats healthy. But when he was asked what is his secret for a long and robust life, he said, "That's God." So I say 3 cheers for Durinard and Jeannie, 82 years of marriage. And I believe we could all learn something from them. The fact is, marriage takes time to figure it out. It's a process. For one thing, learning how to love your wife takes time. We husbands like to think when we get married, We already love our wife, but we don't. No, we think we do, and maybe in some our own little way we do, but no, we don't, not like God expects of us. God has very high standards for a husband's love for his wife. We read about them here in Ephesians 5. His instructions to every husband, which you could sum up with 7 words: love her like Jesus loves the church. Love her like Jesus loves the church. Last week, we read about the wife, the Paul's instruction to the wife: respect him like the church respects Jesus. And today, love her like Jesus loves the church. You see, Jesus and the church and the husband and the wife and all of that will weave together in a final glorious way at the end of this passage. We'll come to that part next week. But today, to the husband, love her like Jesus loves the church. When we consider what should our walk be like in light of all of the wealth that we have in Jesus Christ, today, we're considering especially what should the walk of the husband be like, and what it should be like is that: love her like Jesus loves the church. Now, we don't have to look very far or think very hard about why this is important, because the fact is, most people get married. Not everybody. And in fact, Christianity is the only faith that affirms singlehood. Did you know that? The Bible affirms singlehood. And in fact, you can go in Corinthians and read Paul saying, you know what? That really is better. If you really want to know, it's better for you to be like me, because I'm free to serve the Lord without the constraints of worrying about how to please a wife. But he concedes that most of us get married. And the fact is, a successful marriage isn't an easy thing to pull off. It's a lot of work, and there's lots of failure. You know, after the charm of the wedding ceremony and the bliss of the honeymoon, reality kind of starts setting in, doesn't it? It turns out the prince isn't so charming after all. Cinderella has bad breath in the morning, maybe. And sometimes it goes downhill from there. And to complicate things, here's a reality: our culture doesn't support marriage like it used to. You know, before the 1960s, that was really the pivotal decade. Before the 1960s, there was lots of peer pressure to get married rather than just living together, and to stay married rather than getting a divorce. 50 years ago, 70% of American adults were married. Today, it's just over 50%. And in this erosion of marriage, Christians aren't innocent either, of course. It's a little better in the church, but even among Christ followers, marriage isn't what it should be. Marriage isn't easy, and by the way, it wasn't intended to be easy. It was intended to be something else, and we'll see more about that next time. But it's not easy. But here's the good news: God doesn't leave you on your own for this. You're not an orphan. You don't have to figure this out by yourself. In fact, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you've been born again by God's work in your heart, you have the Holy Spirit to empower you. You have the Word of God to guide you in this thing of marriage. Last time we read God's instructions to the wife: respect your husband as the church respects Christ. We talked about unconditional respect. Remember, if you were here, not, well, okay, when he shapes up, when he does it right, then I'll respect him, then I'll submit to him. No, it actually says submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Unconditional respect for the wife. And today, we come to the husband's instructions, which, by the way, are three times as long as the instructions to the wife. I think there's 41 words to the wife and 115 to the husband. Nah, we won't talk about that. But it can boil down to these seven words: love her like Jesus loves the church. Now, all of this flows from verse 21. Do you see verse 21? Ephesians 5, verse 21. It says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mutual submission. Submit to one another. And then from there, he goes into three particular situations. Some Bible scholars call this section that we're in the household codes. So there's a section on husbands and wives. There's a section on fathers and children. There's a section on masters and slaves. And in all three of these are all practical applications of verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does that look like in the marriage? What does that look like in parenting? What does that look like in the job place? Huh. God cares about all of those things. He has instructions for us in all of those things. And every one of them, the writer introduces something very radical. Here's what I mean for that. So in the husbands and wives part, it would have not sounded strange to hear the reader say, wives, submit to your own husbands. That was understood in the culture. Yeah, the husband's the boss. The wife has to do what he says. That was how things worked. But then it turns out the husband has a responsibility. You see, in that culture, the husband was lord of the manor. He could do whatever he wanted. Thank you very much. I'm the husband. What I say goes. And the gospel comes along and challenges that. The Bible comes along and gets in his face and says, hold on there, buddy. There's something for you here. You have a responsibility in this marriage that's really, you could say, more important maybe. At least it deserves three times more instructions than the wife's. You must love your wife. In fact, you must show sacrificial love to your wife. She owes him respect. He owes her love. Love her like Jesus loves the church. That's what we see here. Now, this text can be more readily grasped, and I'm talking about 25 to 30, if we take it in two parts. And the first part, verses 25 to 27, says we should consider Christ's own example. We should look at Jesus and see how did he love the church. We should learn from the model that Jesus gives us. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This section answers the question, how? How do I love my wife like Christ loves the church? What does that look like? That's what we see in 25 to 27. First, the command, love your wives. And then that's one sentence, verses 25, 26, and 27. And all of that, 56 words that elaborate on that love. Love your wife, this is what it looks like. 56 words that explain how Jesus loved the church. And they all center on one phrase, gave himself up for her. How did Jesus love the church? He gave himself up for her. We see the same thing in chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. What's that talking about? This is a clear reference to his death. Jesus delivered himself over to Roman authority, knowing what would happen. This was Jesus Christ. This was the cosmic Lord of the universe. The Bible says he could have blinked and called 10 legions of angels to just push these guys, just totally destroy these guys. He didn't have to do that. He had all the authority and the power he needed, but he didn't use it because he was going to the cross for a purpose, and he loved the church enough to give himself up. He was not a helpless victim. This was a purposeful sacrifice. He gave himself up on a Roman cross. The one who was perfect went voluntarily to torture and death. He gave himself up so that you might be forgiven. He bought forgiveness for his bride. By his death, his guilty bride is made clean and pure. That's what we're seeing here. And that's the standard of how every husband is to love his wife. Brothers, listen to this. And it's not that any other husband is perfect. It's not that any husband can atone for the sins of his wife. Only one can do that. It's that every husband is called to sacrifice for his bride. To give up his own nurture, his own preferences, his own druthers in order to serve her. Love her like Jesus loved the church. Jesus' own example shows us what that looks like. And when a husband does this, he's following Jesus' example. And when he fails to do this, which is the default, to look after yourself, we've seen that ever since the Garden of Eden, when he fails to follow Jesus, he's failing to love his wife as God calls him to do. Verse 26 says that Jesus sanctifies the church that he might sanctify her. That means he dedicates her to God. And this includes a cleansing process, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The washing of water with the word cleanses her. We think of Jesus in the upper room on the last night of his life, and he says to his disciples, "Now you are clean through the word I have spoken to you." The washing of water with the word. And he has a goal in all this. Jesus wants a perfect bride. Look at verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's talking about a wedding ceremony. It's talking about the presenting of a bride. Now, stop and think about it. At a wedding, the essence of the bride is her beauty. A woman brings much more than just beauty, of course, to a marriage. She brings strength. She brings wisdom. She completes the man. She's a bearer of children, a nurturer of children. All of this and more are the part of the gift of what the woman is to the marriage, to make the man complete. And all of that is true, but it all begins at the wedding, where she is presented, usually by her father, in her beauty. And all of that is picturing something. God invented it to picture something. And Jesus himself wants a perfect bride. And he will present this bride to himself someday. Did you see that? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor. And that presentation, that wedding, is described for us in Revelation. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. When the Bible speaks of the bride of Christ, it's using that picture, that word picture, for the church. All of those men and women who belong to Jesus Christ, they are the bride of Christ. We'll see a little bit more about that next week. But when the Bible speaks of the bride of Christ, of Jesus getting married, it's talking about the union of Jesus with his people. And it's the result of his self sacrificing love, her beauty at this wedding, her purity. It's a spiritual beauty, a spiritual moral beauty, and it's echoed in the universal custom around the world of beautiful brides at weddings where that is celebrated. Love her husband like Jesus loves the church. That's your calling, to love as Jesus did, to put her needs ahead of yours, to nurture her, to cherish her, so that she might become beautiful in spirit and in action. And that means to deny your own desires. It means stop acting like a bachelor. When I was about, 18 or 19 years old, I was a student at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. I went one Saturday morning to a men's breakfast out in the west suburbs of Chicago somewhere, and I was being taken by a man who worked on the staff at Moody Bible Institute. He invited me to go to this men's breakfast, and as we drove along, this was a man in his 40s or 50s, and he was a bachelor, and as we drove along, he was talking about where he bought this shirt and what he'd gotten here, and it just struck me as a little strange how his life all revolved around himself. And then I realized, oh, he's a bachelor. Well, maybe that's okay for a bachelor, but it's not okay for a husband. A husband's world is given to loving his wife, to caring for her. Her sanctification, you see, her growth in Christ, that's your problem. That's your concern, husband, to help your wife grow in sanctification. Love her like Jesus loves the church. Consider Christ's own example. And then we come to the second part where the writer is telling us, and this is in verses 28 to 30, where the writer is telling us, consider your own survival. This is good for you. When she prospers, you prosper. Look at verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. When you do imitate Jesus in his love, when you do give up your own nurture and your own rights, you benefit along with your bride. You see, what's good for her is good for you. You serve her and that helps you. It often takes a new husband several years to figure this out. We new husbands can be real knuckleheads about this sort of thing. You know, in the early years of my marriage, I was saying to myself, okay, I'm in charge. I make the decisions. I'm the head of this home. She's supposed to submit to me. And she was. But I had been married for some time before it finally dawned on me that the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands, but it doesn't say anywhere, husbands, make sure your wife submits to you. That's different, you see. God didn't give me the assignment to make sure she submits to me. That's between her and God. God gave her that assignment. In fact, after you read the first part, wives, submit to your husbands, you kind of expect the next thing to say, husbands, rule over your wives. I mean, doesn't that make sense? That's perfectly logical, but it doesn't say that. It says, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Love her like Jesus loves the church. And your own survival as a husband, your own thriving and flourishing, the health of your marriage is tied up in this. Here's what I mean. Earlier, I pointed to verse 21. Where it speaks of mutual submission, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. The next verse says, wives to your husbands. You see, there's a mutual submission, even in marriage, even though it's not a symmetry, it's not a perfect equivalent. That is to say, It's not that the husband submits to his wife in exactly the same way that the wife submits to her husband, but the fact is there is a submission of the husband by loving her, by caring for her. She submits to him by respecting him, and he submits to her, you could say, by loving her. You could say that the duty of the husband is to love his wife, and in that way he shows submission in the marriage. You have a duty to your wife to care for her, to nurture her. You owe it to her to love her unconditionally. You owe that to Jesus. And sometimes, guys, we act in love by exercising mutual submission, and your own survival as a husband and the health of your marriage is tied up in this. Here's an example. Years ago, I read a book by Herman Miller, by Max Dupree, who was the CEO of Herman Miller Furniture. And he had made a big decision, and he knew that it would be a little bit of a challenge to get his wife on the same page. So he planned carefully how he was going to do this. He figured she might not see this exactly the same way that he did. So he took her out to a very fancy restaurant. They had a very nice meal. And then over coffee and dessert, he kind of pushed back and he says, "Honey, I've made a decision. I'm going to get my private pilot's license. I want to learn to fly a small plane." And he says, as soon as he said that, she leaned over and patted him on the hand and said, "No, you're not." And then he says, "You need to listen to the people who look out for you and take care of you." Some of you on Wednesday night heard me. Don't have time here, but I shared a very similar story in my own experience just in this last 60 days. You see, there is one that God gave you to help you. And sometimes loving her like Jesus loves the church says you listen to her. You love her sacrificially. Your own survival as a husband and the health of your marriage depends on it. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." To nourish is to feed. To cherish is to take care of. And that's what we do with our own body. Nobody neglects his own body. We're hardwired for self-preservation. It's the strongest human instinct there is. And when that instinct is absent, something is wrong. Here's an example: leprosy. Leprosy is a condition where your nerves don't function. So you injure yourself and you're not aware of it. You bruise your hand, you cut your finger. And it goes untreated because you didn't catch it. An infection sets in, and the body literally begins to erode. A person with leprosy doesn't nourish and cherish his own body, and he suffers. A husband with marriage leprosy doesn't nourish and cherish his wife, and he suffers as well. When the husband cares for his wife, he cares for himself. When she prospers, he prospers. When a husband is not sacrificially caring for her, he's not only sinning against her, he's hurting himself. We see this in a place in the Bible, probably more than one place, but I thought immediately when I read this, I thought of an account of Abraham when he lies to protect his wife and puts her in jeopardy. Here's how this goes down. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it will go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Unbelievably lame, Abraham. A distortion of what God intends marriage to be. A distortion of God's design. You see, and as I said earlier, it's the man's default. Look out for yourself. She's on her own, almost as if it were, to figure out what she's going to do. No, that's a distortion. And if you keep reading in Genesis, you'll see it turned the other way around too. Abraham's daughter-in-law, Rebekah, lies to her husband and manipulates the family relationships to get her own way. That's not God's order. A wife who deceives and manipulates, a husband who makes his wife lie to protect his own hide, and she gets taken into the harem of a pagan king? I don't think so. No, Abraham. No, husband. Love her like Jesus loves the church. Consider Jesus' example. Consider your own survival. You need this. You see, when we drill into the Bible's design for marriage, it's not a simple thing. And one thing is for sure, love isn't just an emotion. It's not just a feeling or a physical response. Love is an act of the will. Love is a decision. And marriage isn't just a relationship. Two people living together for their own pleasure. No, marriage is a gift to sanctify you. To make you holy. Author Gary Thomas asks, what if God's primary intent for your marriage isn't to make you happy, but holy? See, your marriage isn't about you. Your marriage is about the gospel. And we'll see this very clearly next week. When God gave marriage to humans, he was doing something very purposeful. Marriage is one of the most important statements God is making to the world. That's what marriage is. It's God shouting to the world, this is what life is supposed to look like. Because this is a picture of what eternal life is going to look like. The relationship between my son and his people. In marriage, God is demonstrating the glory of that relationship between Jesus and his people. And if it doesn't seem natural, if it seems difficult, that's okay. In fact, the writer calls it a mystery. We'll see why he says that next week. The fact is, God has a purpose for your marriage that's much bigger than you and your spouse. God is saying to the world, here's how life is supposed to be. By your marriage, you are discipling the world. That's right. If you're married, you're in full-time ministry. Discipling the world. Modeling Christ to the world. Your marriage is to show others God's design for life. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If this sounds like a difficult task, it is. It's not easy, but it's not impossible. It takes a lifetime. It gets better as you go along. And if this is a struggle for you, may I suggest not only read the Bible together, pray together. Find a married couple that you trust that has a stable marriage and hang out with them. Learn together. Grow together so that your life can be an example of the self-sacrificing love that took Jesus to the cross where he purchased your forgiveness and mine, where he paid for all our sins, and that your world may be filled with his resurrection life that we celebrate because he rose from the dead. Father, these are profound truths. How we need this, Lord. You know every heart here, Lord, and some are in such a struggle, and it relates to marriage. You know all about our lives and all the backstory, but your word is greater than that. Your spirit is greater than that, Lord, and I pray that by your word and by your spirit, we may find joy, we may be enabled to take the next step, to go forward in our walk with you, that you might get the glory you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.